Good morning. I'm going to ask our brother Jacob Moore to stand where he is. You get just speak loud so the microphone can pick it up. And I won't make you come up front. If he'll just open us in prayer. Amen. So through the miracle of technology, my daughter was reminding before I came to preach that I'm a sinner. She said, "Dad, you didn't raise your hand for your birthday." Her perception was that I was dodging it. My perception is I'm going to be 49 and I completely forgot it. So yes, I do have a birthday Thursday, but you reach a point where you just thank the Lord for him, right, Jeff? And you don't make a big deal. You just keep trucking. If you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we're going to continue in our study through the Gospel of Mark. Last time we went through the first 12 verses, and I attempted to be completely transparent that was a difficult passage to preach on. And as the Lord spoke on divorce and his feelings about divorce, tried to be very, very sensitive towards that, but it takes a turn here in verse 13. And as the Lord is teaching, we see as he's gone through this teaching on divorce, he now is going to have two stories that are mentioned in three of the Gospels, and I think they're linked together. And so I told Steve, I hate it. We're gonna try to handle a lot of material, but I think that the two stories are linked together. That's where the children come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples try to say, keep the kids under control, get them away from here. And then we have the rich young ruler who comes and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. I think those two stories are connected, so I want to look at them together. So we're going to jump right in. Look at Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he would touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." And so these would have been infants and young children. Some suggest anywhere from 7, 8, 9 down to babes or babies. And so the parents begin to bring them, and I'm sure for a variety of reasons, and they want the Lord to touch them, they want the Lord to handle them, to see them. And so they're bringing them, and I believe the disciples' response is very well intended, as a lot of times when we as believers mess up, there was good intentions behind it. And they say, you know, the Lord is doing work. The Lord is teaching. The Lord is busy about kingdom work. And can we just keep the kids under control? You know, can we just get the kids back? The Lord's busy. Let's just go put them in the sandbox. Let them go play. And the disciples are trying to keep him free to do what they think is the work of the kingdom. And the Lord rebukes them. We could suggest, looking at what we've already seen, that perhaps the disciples should have already had an understanding of this. If we go back just to chapter 9, we saw how when they were in Capernaum and they were talking about the desire for greatness in the kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ talks to them about what biblical greatness looks like, and he talks about the first being the last and serving others, and you remember the scene, right? He takes a little child. And it says, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question his disciples, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' And then what did he do? It says, He took a child, placed him among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ had already kind of given them this idea that children aren't a nuisance. They, you know, it's not dogs, children, and then us. They were important to him. He had said, whoever receives a little one like this child receives the kingdom and receives the one who sent me. And here they are again in this scene, but the Lord is ministering to a large group of people, and he's speaking about something serious like divorce. And here it is, the children start to come, and the disciples say, no, back to the nursery. Get out of the way, right? And the Lord says, no, and it grieves him. Look at how he responded. It says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them. And now, you guys are probably all smarter than me, and maybe you use the word indignant every day in life, and it's just the way you talk. And, you know, that waiter at the restaurant really made me indignant. I don't believe that's a word that we use very often. It's a word that means to be greatly afflicted. It means to be sore displeased, to be moved with indignation, to be very displeased. It's a word that is only found 11 times in the New Testament. And I think as we look at the Gospel of Mark, Mark often highlights the emotions of Jesus. You know, in chapter 11, we're going to see where he comes to the temple to worship, and they've turned the temple into a marketplace, and he becomes angry, and he turns over the money changers' tables, and he drives them out, and he runs them out of the temple. We see where he would be frustrated and angry with the Pharisees. We see where when he would look over his people in the bondage of sin, that it would grieve him and that it would sadden him, and he would be moved by emotions and tears. And here is a place where we see that he is indignant. He is very much displeased. And he gives them a twofold command. And what does he say? It says, he was indignant and said to them, "Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them." So it's twofold. Let them come and stop hindering them. Let the children come and stop hindering him. He was angry. He was frustrated. He was greatly grieved. I mentioned this is a word that's only used 11 times in the New Testament, and it's used primarily by three groups of people. The first group is the chief priest, and we read twice of them where the chief priests were indignant. The first time they were indignant, when the people began to sing of the Lord Jesus Christ, they began to sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in reference to him. And we read that the Pharisees were indignant. There was another time that the Pharisees were indignant, and it was when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. They couldn't believe that he would do this work of healing on the Sabbath. We see two times where the disciples became indignant or greatly grieved. The disciples became indignant with the sons of Zebedee. Remember that story? We looked at it last time. We're going to see it in chapter 10 again. And the sons of Zebedee, their mother comes, and they said, "You know, Lord, I know we've got these other 10 bums, but my two sons are the best, and I want you to give me something. I want one to sit on your left and one to sit on your right." And he says, "I don't think you know what you're asking." He says, "Are you able to take the cup with which I drink?" And to this point, we could have chalked it up, if we're the other 10, we could have chalked it up to an overzealous mother, right? Like, poor guys, they have to be embarrassed to death. Their mom has brought them up by the ear, and she's saying, "Give my sons what I want." But it doesn't stop there, does it? They said, "Are you able to drink the cup which I'm about to drink?" And the sons said, "We are." And the disciples, we read of them, that they became indignant. They were very grieved. They were frustrated. And there's a second time where the disciples that we read of them becoming indignant, And that was led by Judas, when the woman brings a vial of costly perfume and begins to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says they became indignant and they said, what a waste. What a waste. This costly perfume, we could have sold it. We could have given it to the poor. But there is only one time. You think about this. There is only one time we see this word used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in reference to something the Pharisees did. It's not in reference to sin in the life of a believer. It is when the disciples hinder the little ones from coming to him. It's this passage right here. And he was greatly grieved. One commentator said it this way: children were made for God. Children were made for God. We had a great example here this morning. We had, you know, us as adults, we go, oh, that's cute. I like God. But that pleases the heart of God. That simple transparency, children were made for God, and God delights in children. My brother-in-law, John Kinlaw, was telling me, we were discussing one time their ministry in Africa, and we talked about some of the things that they're able to do and how they're able to share the gospel, and it's a heavily Muslim culture. The mosque is just down the street from their bookstore, and so I asked him about it, and he was telling me the greatest area of freedom that we have with the gospel is with little children. The parents will let the little children come. The parents embrace the benefit of the little children coming and spending time with these missionaries. But he said by the time they become teenagers, they start to look over their shoulder. And they start to look and see what the adults are doing and what the adults think of them being in that group. And he said the church grows through the salvation of little souls in Africa. That's why they began that soccer outreach, because there was a great need where they're still treated like we see here, where they're treated as those who are lesser. They're treated as those who are sent out to raise funds for the temple there, the mosque. They're treated as less than. And here he can come in and they are open to the gospel. You know, little children have a different spirit to them. And it's interesting. The Lord says, don't hinder them. And sometimes it can be difficult, can it? Because we think about chaos and we think about children running undisciplined and children being loud and children disrupting. There's two things that are the greatest delight for my little Benjamin when he comes here on Sunday. One is putting his money in the offering. But the top priority is he loves to get up and, from his perspective, serve by passing those emblems. You know, he takes it so serious. I mean, like, one of the things I have to tell him is stop staring at Kaylee. He's like, am I doing it right? He is so concerned with doing it right and not messing up. I'm sitting over there, and he goes, Dad, I'm on the outside. Like, you're not messing me up. I'm on the outside. This is mine. I like doing this. You know, I like being a part of this. And I can't tell you, you know, I see little Levi do it. I can't tell you as a father how grateful I am to you as saints that you don't go, oh, that's not proper. You know, some places that would be the case. Some places it has to be done just the right way. It has to look the right way. It has to appear the right way. I wonder if the Lord isn't as pleased with that as he is with anything that we do in that meeting. The Lord loves the little children and he wants them to come. And he says, don't stumble them, but there's another way. The last time I preached here, I had my jacket hanging in the back car. And I just have this rule. It is too big of a battle. It is too much work to do this and go somewhere where someone sits in the audience and it matters to them whether I wear a jacket. And they're disconnected because I didn't put a jacket on. So Benjamin, my little preaching buddy, will travel with me. And he sees everywhere I go, I put my jacket on. So I'm coming here to preach, and he sees me get out of the car. I grab my Bible, I've got everything, and I shut the door, and I start walking off, and he looks at me with this, like, tormented soul, and he says, "Dad, your jacket." And I said, "Well, son, it's not a big deal here if I wear my jacket or not." And I just see him going. And I said, "Do you want me to wear my jacket?" He goes, "Yeah, you should wear your jacket." Guess what I did? I put my jacket on. Because to him, what I was doing demanded that I give the Lord my best. And you can call it legalistic or you can call it conviction, but to him, doing my best meant putting my jacket on. I can put the jacket on. And he says, look at his instruction. So children are important to the Lord, but secondly, look at what he says. He says, not only stop hindering them and don't hinder them anymore, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now, that is an incredibly strong, direct imperative. It's not vague. It's not wrapped in innuendo. He just says, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will not inherit it. That is strong. That is a huge statement. And not only is it beyond strong, he says you have to receive it like a child. But then here's the thing that's difficult. In the next verse, he tells us the three points of exactly what it means to receive the kingdom like a child, right? In the Gospels, in the account of this event, in none of them does he go on to say, this is what it means to receive it like a child. One, two, three. Well, now, wait a minute. My mind, my engineering mind, is like, wait, this is a really important step, you know? This is a really important step in the instructions, and now you've given me no insight as to what that looks like. And because of that, many commentators have speculated what it means to receive like a child. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: in what ways are children a pattern? In their humble dependence on others, their receptivity, their acceptance of themselves and their position in life. Of course, Jesus was speaking about an unspoiled child, not one who was trying to act like an adult, a child who enjoys much but can explain very little. Children live by faith. By faith, they accept their lot, trusting others to care for them and see them through. When we enter God's kingdom by faith, like little children, helpless, unable to save ourselves, totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God, we enjoy God's kingdom by faith, believing that the Father loves us and will care for our daily needs. What does a child do when he or she has a hurt or a problem? They take it to their father and mother. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, we could stop and we could go around the room and we could say, what is it about a child that we think might be what the Lord is referring to? What are the characteristics? And I think we might all have something slightly different, but I believe we would probably hone in on many of these similar things as to what Warren Wiersbe mentions. And so here he's talking about the little children, and he says, you and I have to come. And I mentioned it. I think these two encounters, the rich young man and the children, I think they're connected. And I think, what is it? You know, three suggestions that come to mind to me about what it might be to receive the kingdom of God as a child is, first, is there is a transparent nature. There is a transparent nature and a sense of wonder in regards to children. Now, we become adults and we think we become mature and we become discerning, and we put away self and all of those things, right? Let's be honest. How many times are you in a conversation where you feel like you would say, will you just tell me what you want and stop trying to manipulate me to get what you want? Will you stop presenting who you want me to think you are? Will you stop playing games? Will you just be real? We present all sorts of fake things and we call it mature. We call it discernment. We call it all sorts of things. But children aren't that way. Children are transparent. Children are general. They tell you what they think. If you got hairs hanging out of your nose, your kids are going to say, Dad, you got some hairs hanging out of your nose. I can't play with them. They're not going to go home and go, Jeff, did you see Ray's nose? Somebody should really tell him that he needs a little maintenance. Children are very, very transparent. They are genuine to a fault. To a fault. So much to the point, some of you may remember it. There was a TV show that ran for 5 years and 92 episodes, and it was entitled Children Say the Darndest Things. Because children are genuine and they are transparent. Some of you know Morgan Job, used to be Morgan Jones. Morgan was incredibly transparent, wasn't she? You know, Neil would talk about how Joshua appeared to be the well-behaved one, and Joshua just really kind of held it in. And so you had to be careful, and you had to wonder what was really in his heart. You never wondered with Morgan. I remember when Ruthie and I were engaged to be married, and here comes Morgan sprinting naked through the den, and we're like, yeah, Morgan lets you know what she's thinking, right? So Morgan was about 3 years old, and they were out at a restaurant, and something about the waitress caught her off a little bit, and she's just staring, just like she's just frozen. And the waitress begins to talk with her, and Morgan goes, she's ugly. That's exactly what Sherry did. Sherry is like, you know Sherry, like she's like frozen, like she's like, oh no, she's frozen. And she's like, Morgan, tell her you're sorry. You know what Morgan said? I'm sorry you're ugly. Like, she was very genuine. It must be tough being you because this is very displeasurable. I'm very sorry for your plight in life. Sherry just gave up. She just quit. There's a transparency, but there's also a sense of awe and a sense of wonder. You know, how many of you came out this morning and said, man, I can't believe it. God did it again. There's the sunrise. The sun came up. You know, I remember when Carissa was little, she's giving me the death stare, like, better not embarrass me. I remember when she was little, she was very vibrant and full of life. And she was probably in that same 3 to 4 age range. And we had been saying all the things that God made, right? And she would go outside, and as soon as you could see the moon, she would go, the moon! And then she'd look at you and go, God made the moon. And it never failed. If I took her out the next day, she was going to see the moon, and there was just going to be this sense of awe and this sense of wonder that God had hung the moon in the sky. I think that when we look at what it is about a child, there is a transparency. When your children need something, they say it. One of my biggest fears going places to preach, you sit at the table and someone's taking care of you, and your kids go, I don't like this. So we tried to train our kids to say, put it on your plate. If somebody says, do you want some more? Just say, no, thank you. We don't have to, you know, that's the difference in a child, right? And I think it was Jerry's joke, the preacher, the new preacher to the church, and he was unmarried, and all the young ladies were bringing him food. Some of it was good, some of it wasn't that great. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know how to respond. He couldn't be transparent that some of it was bad. So he went out back and dug a hole in the ground, and he spray painted the word spot over top of it. So when it was bad, he would pour it in the hole. And when they said, what did you think? He said, it really hit the spot. It's not very transparent, is it? You know, what would a child say? Don't like it. Don't like it. There's a transparency and a sense of wonder. But what's a second thing that I think that we see in a child? A child has a nature that is searching, that is curious, and that is generally teachable. They want to know. They want to know why the moon is in the sky. They want to understand it. And I didn't have to debate with Carissa that God hung the moon in the sky. I said, God hung the moon in the sky. And she says, the moon. God made it. There is a teachable spirit. There is a desire to understand and a desire to know. If a kid asks you where a worm comes from, and you tell them, go find a wet spot in the ground and dig a hole and you can find worms, guess what they're doing? They're not going out and researching whether it's true and whether you're telling them the truth. They're getting a shovel and they're digging a hole and they're playing with the worms. There is a teachable spirit. They do things. They go and they look for those things. But there's something that happens in each and every one of us. At some point, we begin to question everything. We begin to think that we know better. I am blessed with amazing kids, largely thanks to their mother and the Lord. And I have good relationship with all of them. They call me multiple times a day, sometimes, you know, several times a week, and they'll say, Dad, how do I do this? How do I fix this? What can I do? Can you help me with this? And I'm glad. But you are crazy if you think that we don't have times where I say, Dear, you need to do this, and I get, well, how can I do it? And what do we feel like saying as parents? If you knew it, why did you ask me? If you had, if like I can't help you, why did you ask me? Like, I forgot my birthday. I'm coming up on 49 here, and I'm looking at it, and I'm going, I've experienced it. I've tried what you're doing, and I failed. I've seen others try it, and it's failed. You are not going to succeed in what you're doing. Like, I see that, but there's a spirit in each and every one of us that says, no, thank you. I know what I'm doing. I know better, and somehow my experience is going to be different than the rest of humanity because I've got it figured out. That is who we are. We get older, and it's not this same teachable spirit. It's not God hung the moon. Hey, God hung the moon. There's not this innocent, teachable spirit. But I think there's another perspective to what it might mean to approach the kingdom of God like a child. There is a responsiveness. You know, I'm not going to call it obedience, because if I told you children are obedient, you might say, you're crazy, end of meeting, let's get out of here. But children are generally responsive. I think children, for the most part, when they're led, want to be obedient. They want to please. They want to respond to the teaching that we give them. They're transparent. There's a sense of awe. They're teachable. And they want to respond. They want to go do what you say. So when you tell that child, worms come from the ground, there's a sense of awe. What are they like? How do I get that worm, Dad? Get a shovel, find a wet spot, dig it up. What do? They're going to respond. They're going to go do it, and they're going to go try it, and they're going to go figure it out. My little Benjamin had a stage where he was intrigued. He saw a paper airplane. He was intrigued by paper airplanes, and he says, Dad, how do you make a paper airplane? So Ruthie got him a book on all these different paper airplanes you can make. He watched YouTube videos on making paper airplanes. I showed him how to make paper airplanes, and for the next 6 months, I thought Steve was going to kill him. You know why? He responded. He was curious. He was transparent. He was teachable. He learned how to make them. And he threw them all over the chapel. They were everywhere. There was a response. And I had to say, buddy, you're doing great on the paper airplanes. Maybe don't do them at church, because I think you're about to give Mr. Steve a heart attack. Stop throwing paper airplanes. There's a responsiveness. There is an action that goes in place. Now, we fast forward a little bit. The Lord has been teaching on divorce. And now these children start to become brought to him. The parents want them to touch him. The parents want to engage. And the disciples, don't bother the Lord. And he says, whoa, he's deeply grieved. And he says, stop preventing them and don't do it anymore. And he says, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you shall not inherit it. And so you probably, Jeff has probably got a list, and he's going to straighten me out after this. He's going to say you got A, B, and C was pretty good, but you missed D and E. There's other things we could add. But look what happens in the midst of this conversation. Look at verse 17. And so he's had this encounter with the children, and it says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life? But Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. And looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus responded again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, behold, we've left everything and have followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, we've looked at these three areas that we mentioned of childlike faith. And so what we want to do is, as we spend the rest of our time looking at this rich, young, wealthy ruler, is I want to look at how he succeeds or fails in each of those categories. So the first thing we mentioned was transparency and a sense of awe. And so what did he do? So here he is, undoubtedly had been in the crowd, undoubtedly had heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the Lord sets out, he goes, I'll catch him when he swings back through next month. Is that what he did? It says that he takes off running, and he runs up to the Lord, and knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life? So he's heard this, right? He's heard that unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you won't inherit eternal life. And he comes running. He says, I want it. I want eternal life. How can I get eternal life? So how is he doing on the first of being transparent? Pretty good, right? He's not going, you know, the things that you've said, they kind of intrigue me. I would like to pursue this topic with you. Perhaps over coffee tomorrow, we can talk through this. And I would like to evaluate a little more of the things you are saying. That's not what he's doing, is it? He says, I want it. I want eternal life. And so here he is. There's this sense of wonder. There's this sense of transparency. He's interested in the things that the Lord says. And there's this awe and reverence. Where do we get that from? He comes to him and he says, good teacher. Good teacher, I want eternal life. How can I inherit eternal life? And we see the Lord's response. The Lord says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some try to take this, some liberal commentators, some unbelievers try to take this, and they go, see, Jesus himself says that he's not God. He says, why are you calling me good? Only God alone is good, so you shouldn't do this. Is that the way you would interpret this in the light of what we see in the entirety of the gospel? I don't think so. I think the Lord is probing him. I think the Lord is saying, you've told me what you want. You have made reference to knowing who I am. Just earlier in the chapters before, when he was speaking with his disciples, he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood hasn't taught you this, but the Spirit of God has revealed this to you. So he's already shown them this. There would be a time in his life when they come to him and they say, show us the Father. And what does he say? If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. I don't think now suddenly in this situation he's going, whoa, don't call me good. Only God's good. I think what he's saying is, do you understand what you're saying? Do you understand that you have come to God himself? You have come to the Son of God. Do you understand that? I don't believe he's saying, don't call me that. But does he have a teachable spirit? All right, so let's go a little further. Does he have a teachable spirit? He says, what shall I do so that I may inherit eternal life? He says, Lord, I want it. I want these things. And then look at the Lord's response. He said, the Lord's testing him again. The Lord says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And so in my mind, I see this young man who is very genuinely going through the list, and he's going, yeah, 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 I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. Now, keep in mind what his perspective was. His perspective of keeping the commandments wasn't the same as the Lord's, was it? In essence, he's saying, I'm a good Jew. Those things really matter to me. Those things are important to me. I've done those things. I've kept those things. I haven't been a bad boy. And so he says, and he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. And how do we know that perhaps this perspective or view is likely accurate? When we look at this, and not in any of the accounts in the gospel, do we see the Lord rebuke him or say, no, no, you're a bad guy. You haven't done this. Not in any of them. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark, he records that Jesus looked upon him with love. I think Jesus, he was delighted. You're transparent. These things are important to you. But he wasn't okay, was he? He wasn't okay. And he wasn't right with the Lord. And so the Lord sees that, and the Lord responds. And what does he say? Look at, you know, Jesus shows him love, and then he says this to him. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, is he saying, young man, the way you're going to make it through to heaven is by buying your way in? Just sell what you got, give it to the poor, and the debts are canceled. It's not what he's saying, is it? You're going to see from the following verses that what he's pointing out is where his dependence lies, where his trust lies. What is he depending in? He's depending in his works, that from his youth he's kept the law. He's depending in his provision to care for his life. He's not dependent upon the Lord. And so we see his response. And what happened? It says, but he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at this. But Jesus responded again and said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now, he's done well to this point, hasn't he? He's been truly teachable. He's wanted to hear what the Lord has to say. He's had an open and transparent spirit with a sense of awe. But then now what has to happen? It's the response. Will he respond? Will he be obedient to what the Lord Jesus Christ says? And it says that he went away grieved. He went away sad because he had much possession. That is like, that's deep. How many of you are going to go home today sad because you have all the things you need? That's not the way we think, is it? Man, I've got too much money in the bank. Man, my house is just too big. I can't take this. This is so hard in life. My stocks are doing way too well. You know, my 400-acre farm, it just grows and it grows things, and the animals, I've just got way too much. Is that the way we typically think? And yet he had come face to face with the Son of God. He had heard the teaching of Jesus. He wanted something that Jesus had. He wanted eternal life. And he says, I want eternal life. I want to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, teach me. Tell me what I have to do. And he says, you know the commandments? He says, yes, I've done them. He says, okay, well, there's one more thing. Get rid of everything you have. Get rid of your crutches and stop depending on yourself and your self-provisions and all the things that you have in your life. And when you get rid of those and you're dependent on me, you can have eternal life. And he went away sad. He went away sad because he was going to have to give something up. I've told you guys many times, I was almost 21 years old when I came to know Christ. I believed every word of the gospel before I accepted Christ. You know why? You know why it took so long? Because I knew what I saw, that if I confessed it, if I accepted it, if I submitted to it, it was going to change my life. I didn't know if I wanted that. I didn't know if I was ready to give up. This is what he's talking about. Now, some will look at this passage, and this is the caveat, okay? This is all speculation. Some will look at this passage, and they'll say, because this rich young man went away sad, that he was lost to hell for eternity. Could it be? Could be. Does the passage tell us? It doesn't. There are those who historically, and there are commentators who suggest that this rich young man was actually Mark who's writing this gospel. And the suggestions that they would give is they would say that when you look at the other gospels, they record the event, but they don't record the part where Mark says he looked on this young man with love. And some say Mark experienced that love. Historically, Mark was known as being a man of great provisions, authority. Some will even go a little further, and they'll suggest that in Mark chapter 14 in the garden, the night when Jesus betrays him, there is a young man lurking. And it says in verse 52 of Mark chapter 14 that a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, it's all speculation. But those are really the two options, isn't it? He either went away and he refused to respond and he was lost for eternity. Or perhaps it's a poetic suggestion, isn't it? It's a romantic suggestion that all of this is Mark. And it could be. But that's the option, isn't it? He went over here and he rejected it and he was lost for eternity. Or he went home and he stewed on it and he said, okay, I give it up. I give it up. I give up my dependency and I trust in the Lord. And perhaps it's all about money, but I don't think it's money. We could call it money. I think it's provision. It's provision. And what do I mean by that? Provision changes perspective. Provision. One has said that provision changes our focus from the primary to the secondary. Now, what do I mean? Mr. Dave and Mr. Tom are probably about to the point where they hate me. They've got my phone on block because we've put probably a little over $2,000 of parts in my van and it still doesn't run. And if I had provision, all three of us would agree to throw away that $8,000 van and go buy a brand new one, right? We're in agreement with that. It'd be a great thing. What is the primary need? Ruthie needs transportation for the kids. That's the primary need. But when I have provision, it's no longer about the primary need, it's about the secondary needs. Well, I want it to have leather interior. I want it to have a sunroof. I want it to have less than 30,000 miles. I want it to be ruby red because after all, they named it Ruby, so it's gotta be ruby red, right? It's about the secondary things. Provision changes our perspective. We would not be messing with this car if I could just write a check and go get one to replace it. They would still like me, we'd still be friends, and everything would be good. Provision changes perspective. Think of the story of George Mueller, a great assembly missionary. George Mueller reaching out to these young children in this orphanage. And we all know the story where George Mueller looks into the cabinet and there's no food for the kids to have breakfast. And George Mueller gathers the kids to the table and he thanks the Lord for the food they are about to receive. And somebody brings them the bread and said, well, we had way too much and we thought about you. And then the milk truck says, we broke down outside and we don't want it to spoil, so here's the milk. They are saying, Lord, we need food. The food comes and you say, thank you. You always meet my needs. But when you go to the cabinet and you can have whatever you want and you have provision, you're not saying, Lord, I need food. You're saying, is it going to be bacon and eggs this morning? Or should I be healthy and have oatmeal with some granola and perhaps some lovely fruit on it? And maybe a little cottage cheese on the side. We're talking about the secondary. It's not the primary, it's the secondary. And provision, whether it's finance, whether it's authority, whether it's property, provision creates dependence upon the provision. It creates dependence upon the provision and not the provider. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who provides for us and he meets our needs. You know, there's a lot of things that we could see here. And so, and we'll finish with this in the last 8 minutes. So, some will say there has been sects of Christianity that have said provision and money and prosperity, they're all things of the devil. And if you truly want to be pious and you truly want to be righteous, you denounce all the things of the world and you live in sackcloth and you live in ashes and you have nothing and that makes you righteous. That's the same problem, isn't it? Isn't that the same problem? What are they depending on? The rich man's depending on his provision. The rich man's, he's depending on the things that he has. These pious individuals, they're depending on their piety. They're saying, because I denounce the things of the world, I am righteous and the Lord will accept me and he's pleased with me. It's the opposite problem. And so he's not saying, don't just get rid of money and get rid of your possessions and everything will be good. He's saying, it's about me. Who do you trust? Where is your faith? You know, when you think of that heart of a child, they are transparent. You know, Benjamin, I'm going to say this. I love my little Benjamin Bunny Boo Bear. But my little Benjamin Bunny Boo Bear, when he was 2 years ago, it's his bike sitting out there. Amanda, they had it in their van, and the brakes broke, and we forgot to get it, so she set it out there for us. We come in this morning, and he says, Dad, the brakes broke on my bike. Will you fix it? I said, yes. 3 years ago, that would have been the end of the story. Dad's going to fix my bike. He has asked me 4 times this morning. 4 times. And I finally looked at him and said, Benjamin, when was I going to fix it since the last time you asked me? Right? There's a trust. And as we get older, it just kind of wanes. There's this honesty. There's this trust. There's this dependence. There's this belief in who the Lord is. And to support kind of that last point, I want you to look at what Peter says. We'll finish with this. In verse 28. And Peter began to say to him, so they say, well, Lord, this is hard. Can anybody be saved? And Peter, what does Peter say? Peter's talking about his piety. Peter's talking about what they've given up. Peter says, behold, we've left everything and we followed you. We gave it all, Lord. We gave everything we had. We've given it up. We've given everything and we followed you. How can anyone be saved? How can we not be right? Is what he's saying. Look at what we've done. The rich man went away because he was grieved because he had many possessions. He had a lot of provision. He had a lot of trust in himself. And here's Peter saying, Lord, I've done a lot of works. I've given a lot. He's trusting in his works. And the Lord gives us this clarity. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much. When? When? Now in this present age. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But what he is saying is, Peter, you have given nothing. You have given up nothing that you won't get 100 times. You have given nothing. You have no idea how excited Benjamin was when he got saved that I told him that Mr. Dave was his brother. He looked at me and said, huh? And I said, yeah, you know, when you got saved and Mr. Dave got saved, God the Father is your father and you two are brothers. And how many times did he tell you, you're my brother? He's so excited. You get saved, you have a family. When you have a need, you have provision. You have one another. He says, you've given me nothing, Peter. You've given me nothing that I won't give you 100-fold. You've given me things that you thought were value, and I'm giving you what is real value. I'm giving you what is real treasure. I'm giving you real prizes. I'm giving you real things that you can store up for heaven. You haven't given me anything. And what else did he say? Oh, yeah? And you're also going to get hardships. You're also going to get trials. But that's not the end of it, is it? He says, and in the age to come, what is it you want, rich young man? Eternal life. In the end, in the age to come, you get eternal life. It's not our acts. It's not what we look like. It's not what we have. You know, our dependence can be in my huge bank account, or my dependence can be in the government program that provides for me every week, and I'm equally as lost. My dependence can be in my works, and it can be in my house. My dependence can be in a ton of different ways, but if my dependence and trust is not on the foundation of Christ and his finished work, he who has everything in Christ has no more than he who has nothing in Christ. Jesus says, you've given me nothing. You've given me nothing that you won't receive 100 times more. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. Father, we just do recognize how much we need to be reminded of this. And Father, it's easy for those of us who might be the closest to walk with you. It is so easy to look into ourselves and our needs and our provision and our efforts and turn away from you. But Father, we recognize that there might be one here today who is living life, wanting eternal life. They want peace. They want significance. They want all of these things. But they're looking everywhere but the right place. They're not looking at your Son. They're not looking at who he is. Father, I pray that we would be a gathering of local believers that have this childlike response, that we're transparent with you, Lord, that you find us to be teachable, and that more than anything, you find us to be responsive. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you for this time, and we just pray that you've been honored in everything that we've done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.